It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Turn to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles tonight. I want to encourage you to turn there. We'll look at Romans chapter 11 this morning and study that today. Thanks again for being here. While you are turning there, I want to encourage you to stop by our bookstore this morning. And we don't make any money off our bookstore. We lose money every year. We're not trying to fund our ministry at 20% of Christian books. But we do like to make things available to you. And one of the new books that we have available, it's a discipleship book for parents and their children. We have teen discipleship books in there as well. But some new books became available, and we absolutely love these. This is for parents and younger kids. Not yet like youth group age, it's intended, the intent of these books is for parents to take their kids through discipleship. And let me say this, dads, listen to me, you should be the primary discipler in your family. You need to be the spiritual leaders in your family. This isn't so mom has something else to give the kids. This is for you to be able to teach your kids the Word of God. It is dads, it's our responsibility to teach our kids the Word of God. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 26, talking to fathers, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shall talk of them when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. We have a responsibility to communicate biblical truth to our kids. And so we try to put resources in your hands to make this available to you. And these are most definitely available to you. The cost is $8. And they have lessons in here like on becoming a Christian and then workbooks. Now that I am a Christian, following Jesus' example, week number 3. I'm just looking through here, nothing specific. I'm a part of a church. What does that mean? These are great. We have some for older kids. And we have one left. We sold out at the Great 30 service. We have one left for younger kids. So this one's normally $8 right now. You can have it yourself right now, $85. So, or you can wait a week or two and you can get it for $8. And so we'll order more tomorrow. And again, we sell these at cost. And I encourage you to stop by our bookstore, especially as we prepare for the holidays. We've got great books in there, fiction, nonfiction, theology, Christian life and growth. And it'll be a huge blessing to you. Again, don't feel like you have to do it. If you can find it cheaper on Amazon or Aunt Mabel sends it to you, praise the Lord for all of that. We just want to get resources into your hands and be a blessing and a help to you. It's really, if you've been at and you're in for any length of time, you know we say that all the time because I never want you to feel pressured to have to buy from our bookstore. But I will tell you, we sell them at cost and or under cost. And so we lose money every single year on our bookstore because we're trying to just help get resources into your hands. So I want to encourage you to do that, and that will be a blessing to us today. So Romans chapter 8. If you find Romans chapter 8, turn 4 pages to the right and find Romans chapter 11, because that's where, if you find turn 4 chapters to the right, you're going to be in Romans 12, and we're not there either. So turn 3 and find Romans chapter 11, because that's where we're going today. That's where we're going today. Now, I preached and began teaching through Romans chapter 11 3 weeks ago, but we had a 2-week interruption for some important things that went on, like our church anniversary. And then last week I was in Colorado preaching a family conference, or 2 weeks ago I was in Colorado. Last week was anniversary, however it was. I was gone somewhere and I've slept since then. But 3 weeks ago we were in Romans chapter 11. 10 and 11, and this week we're there as well. And I got to be honest with you, I don't have a lot of illustrations. I think I have like three or four written down in my notes. I don't have any funny jokes to warm up the crowd. So it will be like our assistant pastors are preaching, all right? And so, yeah. So thanks, Brent. Appreciate it. I'm teasing. Obviously, love those guys. Super thankful whenever they fill in for me. They're some of my favorite preachers. But I do want to give a little bit of background just to help us get the context of what we are doing. So if you would, look over in Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 to 17 of Romans chapter 10, I'll be brief here, but verses 9 to 17 of Romans chapter 10, we see the clarity of the gospel. I'm not going to take time to read all of the text, but verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Under the clarity of the gospel, we see its simplicity. I want to say this morning with great clarity. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the good news of Jesus Christ? The good news of Jesus Christ is you're a sinner. What does that mean? It means you violated God's law. You're a sinner. And because you violated God's law, just like with me, you have no hope of a relationship with God. It is absolutely unavailable to you. Matter of fact, the Bible says that once you've sinned, you're destined for hell for all eternity. And there is no hope other than through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for your sin. So the simplicity of the gospel is this. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Only Jesus can save you. Put your faith and trust in him. And it's simple. Some people want to make the gospel incredibly complex. Now listen to me. Look at me if you are an engineer, a science major, or your family stares at you when you tell jokes because they're not funny. But you think they are. You're like, oh, this joke is funny. No, it's not. Now let me be super candid. Here's the issue. The gospel is incredibly simple. Stop making the gospel complex. God did not send Jesus from heaven to earth to confuse mankind. He sent Jesus from heaven to earth to save mankind. Jesus actually said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, Pastor, there's more to it than that. Really? Because that's not what Paul said when he was inspired of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. God sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die on a cross. Jesus was buried. 3 days later, under his own power, he rose again. And if you'll put your faith that Jesus is God and rose from the grave to save your eternal soul, God promises to save you. That's the gospel. Well, I heard somebody say, I have to get baptized. The Bible doesn't say that. I heard somebody say, I have to be selected. The Bible doesn't say that. I heard somebody say, I have to go talk to a priest, and that priest has to absolve me of my sin. The Bible certainly doesn't say that. I heard I have to give money. That's true. Totally lying. That is not true. That is not the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, Pastor, I have a dark past. Jesus has a bright future. I've messed up in my past. Jesus will clean up your present. Well, you don't understand how bad it's been. You don't understand how good it can be. Well, how can that be? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is simple. If you're here and don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't even have to wait till the end of the service when we play the mood music to get you to talk to somebody. You can right there in your chair pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, and you'll be eternally saved. Eternally saved. The gospel is simple. The gospel is available. Between verses 11 and verse number 13, four times, the Apostle Paul uses the word whosoever or all, and that's the Greek word pos, and it means the totality, completeness, or oneness of all mankind. Let's just read like one or two verses of chapter number 9. Chapter number 10. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The totality, completeness, or oneness of all mankind. For there's no difference between the Jew or Greek. There's no special people. You don't have to worry about not being saved because of where you're from or who you've been or who your daddy is or who your mom is or any of that. No, salvation is available to all mankind. Whosoever believeth, verse number 11, on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all, that's the same Greek word as whosoever, pause, totality, completeness or oneness, is rich unto all, same word, totality, completeness or oneness, is rich unto all that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is simple. The gospel is available. And the gospel, verse 14 to 17, is supposed to be propagated. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace that bring glad tidings of good things. I want to thank everybody who came to All Church Outreach yesterday. You know what you did? You propagated the gospel. You say, well, I'm scared to propagate the gospel. Don't be scared of obeying Jesus. He empowers us. Makes it available. He empowers us. The same Lord that saved you will sanctify you. The same Lord that sanctified you will sustain you. And I'm just telling you, it's awesome when people obey the Lord. So the gospel is clear, the clarity of the gospel. Then we saw in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 to 21, the result of Israel's rejection. Now, verse chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans are dealing with God's relationship with Israel on the earth. And we see the results of Israel's rejection. Verse number 18, the Bible says, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their wounds into the ends of the world. Israel's rejection is seen in that Israel is guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ. It's a sad reality when people reject Jesus Christ. But their rejection, listen to this phrase very clearly, their rejection does not mean that the gospel is without power. The gospel will still go out when people reject Christ. I've probably thought, you may have thought this in your life, well, I shared the gospel with these people, they rejected it, what's the point? Here's the point, is that somebody else will hear. And some of you have a friend, a family, a family member, a coworker, somebody that you know, and you shared the gospel with them, maybe even a stranger, and they didn't hear, and you got discouraged. I understand the feeling of discouragement, but brothers and sisters, could I encourage you? Don't be discouraged. Don't be delighted either, but be determined to press on and find somebody who is ready to hear the gospel. The gospel is available. Even when people reject the gospel, somebody else will hear. Israel is guilty. They rejected Christ. So verses 19 to 20, the Gentiles would hear, and God is still speaking to the nation of Israel, verse 21, even in their rejection. We then come to chapter number 11, and we see the reality of God's continued appeal to the nation of Israel. The reality of God's continued appeal. Chapter 11 is primary. We'll make application to us today, but it is primarily dealing with the fact that God is still making overtures and doing wonderful work with the people of Israel to see them come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So much so that the big idea of this chapter is this: God continually proves himself to the point where unbelief is unreasonable. God continually proves himself to the point where unbelief is unreasonable. I've heard people tell me, leave that up for a second, please. I've had people tell me in my life as I've shared the gospel with them, as we've talked about our faith, I've had people say things like this to me over and over again. Well, Chris, I just think that it's unscientific to put faith in Christ. I think faith is unreasonable. Here's Paul's belief. God has proved himself to the point where unbelief or rejecting Christ, that's what's unreasonable. Rejecting Christ is unreasonable. And so Paul establishes that reality with a couple of things. And he's talking primarily to the nation of Israel. And he establishes that with these points that we see in Romans chapter 11. And the first point that we see in Romans chapter 11 is found in verse number 1. Paul says, hey, God is still working and God is still striving and God is continuing to appeal to you. And Paul says, I am evidence of that. Or we see that God's continual appeal in Paul's personal testimony. Paul's personal testimony, verse number 1. I say then, chapter 11, hath God cast away his people, or has God rejected the Jews? God forbid. That's the strongest negative answer in the Greek language. It means absolutely not, in no way. Literal translation of it would be, may it never be. But it's spoken with great volume and intensity. So imagine me screaming that. I won't do it because it'd be weird, but that's what's going on here. May it never be. Paul says, here's how we know that. For I also am an Israelite, verse number 1, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So before you think, here's what Paul is saying, to the Jews that are in the church at Rome and all Jews everywhere and all Gentiles everywhere through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul is saying, before you think God's done with the nation of Israel, understand this, God's still working on me. It's his personal testimony. Could I stop and give an aside and remind you that the greatest evangelism tool that you have in your life is not being a great apologist. It's not being able to make 52 arguments for the reason for your faith. It's not being able to memorize every verse in the Bible about salvation, though apologetics is great. And I think you should memorize verses from the Bible. I've memorized a ton. I think you should. But the greatest tool for evangelism that you have in your life is your personal testimony. You telling somebody who doesn't know Jesus that you know Jesus and how Jesus changed your life and your eternity. And the problem is so often Christians won't share their testimony. Christians won't often tell the lost and dying world what happened to them. Christians won't say like, oh, this is how Jesus changed my life. The greatest evangelistic tool you have is your personal testimony. By the way, that's why Paul uses it. This is how Jesus changed my life. Now, the testimony of yourself does not supersede the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but you're testifying how the work of Jesus Christ on the cross changed your life and how it can change anyone else's life. Your testimony has no power apart from Jesus. It's like this. You ever meet people? How do you know that somebody's a vegan or does CrossFit or there's one other thing? How do you know? Because they'll tell you. You couldn't carry your age very long. You'll know that I do CrossFit. You know why? Because I'm going to testify to the fact that it worked in my life and not Bernie's. If you're a guest here, Bernie is our music guy. He's the handsome guy that was up here kind of leading and all of that. Does a great job. I love him to death. I love to joke around. He's like a brother to me. We don't have the same parents, but anyway. But I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how it changed my life. People are like, hey, I'm willing to try it. I think it's a shame if I have more fervor for CrossFit or being a vegan, by the way. The Bible says meat for the belly and the belly for meat. God hath provided both it and them. If you're a vegan, we offer counseling. And we'll, right after service, we will offer counseling and we will pray for you and we'll take you to get a hamburger. Now, I'm teasing 100%. But I think it's a shame if I'm more evangelistic about my workout regimen or what I eat than I am about my eternal soul and the change that was made by the work of Jesus Christ. Paul shared his personal testimony. I got to hurry. We saw in verses 2 to 5, Elijah, the greatest prophet in the nation of Israel that they would have thought of at that time. And it seems by the amount of times that he's referred to and maybe even, if I would, the distinction that he's often referred to in the New Testament, that's probably an accurate statement. We won't know till we get to heaven. Maybe we'll know. Maybe we won't know. I don't know. But Elijah's testimony, Paul uses in verse 2 to 5, like, hey, how do you know God's still working on Israel? Well, Elijah thought he was all alone and that God was done with the nation of Israel, and God said to Elijah, hey, bro, I've got 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. This is God speaking to Elijah. Don't assume that I'm through because you don't see what I'm doing. And I would say to you, don't assume God's through in a crazy, chaotic world because we don't see what God's doing. Because truth be told, it seems like it's crazy and chaotic. Can I get an amen? Like, holy cow, what is going on now? Every day we wake up and some new thing and some new trial and some new person's going to get arrested and some new thing in Washington and some new fight at the House of Representatives. And now college basketball coaches are fighting, for crying out loud. And we're just like, what is happening here? Well, make no mistake, God's doing the work. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. Elijah's testimony. And then we see verses 5 to verse number 8, there are still believers who are being faithful. Paul says, you think that God's done with Israel? No, you need to understand there are Jewish believers who are still faithful to the Lord. And this book, this letter, the book of Romans, is being read to the church at Rome, which is comprised of a split between Jews and Gentiles. We don't know the percentage, but it's going to be something like 60-40 or 50-50-ish. So we don't know. So there's going to be plenty of Jews, or a lot of Jews in the crowd, former Jews that had put their faith and trust in Christ, or that used to worship at the temple and now have put their faith and trust in Christ. And it's almost like Paul is saying, by the way, I'm a testimony, but so are you. There are people that are still faithful to the Lord. And then David's testimony we read about in verse 9 and 10, and we studied that a couple of weeks ago as well. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And we looked at David's testimony. Well, we said all of that, 14 minutes, to get to verse number 11 and the message. And it took us a while, but it's been 3 weeks, so I wanted to give a fair background so we didn't misunderstand the text. And Paul is continuing to convey the hope of the gospel and the reality of God's continued appeal to people, primarily to the Jews. In chapter 11, it is the Jews, but we can certainly make application this day to ourselves if we're Jew or not. Now, we'll deal with it from the Jewish perspective because that's the crowd and we're an expositional preaching church, but understand that this application is for all people. And Paul is saying, hey, don't misunderstand. God is still working. And God is still talking, and God is still appealing to people. And we understand that not just from Paul's testimony, and not just from Elijah's testimony, and not just from Christians who are still serving the Lord, and not just from David's testimony, but we see in verse 11 to 15, Gentiles are being saved. I say then, verse number 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Gentiles are being saved. We see in this text the Jews rejected Christ. He said, have they stumbled? The word stumbled means to err or to offend. And Paul is referring here to, in this next word, fall, to an utter rejection of Christ. Have they stumbled that they should fall? They rejected Christ that they should fall. And that word fall there means to be totally defeated or to be totally ruined. Has their stumbling, has their rejection, we would say it this way, has their rejection, I mean, you see it in the text, right? Has their rejection of Jesus Christ been so complete that they never as a people will have opportunity to receive Christ again? As a nation? As a nationality? Does this mean that no Jew would ever be saved? Now, picture in your mind 2,000 years ago as this letter is read in front of the church at Rome. And it's probably the first time that it's read. Maybe the reader would have read it like this. Have they stumbled that they should fall? And he just gives a pause. And then the Jews in the crowd are like, oh, I hope that's not the case. I hope this doesn't mean it's hopeless. And Paul uses that word that we talked about earlier, God forbid, or absolutely not. Or may it never be? No way is God saying that. No way has their rejection of Jesus Christ been the finality. Yes, they rejected Christ. There's no doubt about that. But the Jews' rejection of Christ does not supersede the mercy and grace of God. If rejection superseded the mercy and grace of Christ, none of us would be saved. None of us would know Christ. And so Paul is saying, no, their rejection does not supersede the grace of God. It is not that. God forbid. Let me give you this help this morning. And it could be salvific or it could be in your sanctification. But the failures of your yesterday do not determine the purpose of your today nor the direction of your tomorrow. Jesus changes everything. The failures of your yesterday, well, Pastor, in 2002, okay, the failures of your yesterday did not determine the purpose of your today or the direction of your tomorrow. But, Pastor, in 2017, okay, I get it. Yeah, there's some massive regrets represented in this room. There's a lot of darkness that has been affected good people in this room. But the failures of your yesterday do not determine the purpose of your today nor the direction of your tomorrow. You might even be here going, well, Pastor, last night or this morning. Okay, the failures of your yesterday do not determine the purpose of your today nor the direction of your tomorrow. Well, why is that? Because Jesus changes everything. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient. Well, they stumbled and fell. Is God done with them? God forbid. No. No, he's not done with them. Absolutely not. But the Jews did reject Christ. And Paul is helping them to see. The second part of verse number 11, the Gentiles are being saved. But rather through their fall, the fall of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. It's important to understand that the Old Testament promise to the Gentiles were linked to Israel's rise, entering the kingdom. And prophecies like Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 60 make it clear that the Gentiles will share in Israel's kingdom. But Israel did not rise. Israel fell. And so there's three tragedies in this text that we see for the Jews. And in verse number 11, we see that they fell. That's what he says. But rather through their fall. Now, the first word fall in chapter 11 means total destruction, finality, no hope, hopeless. It's over. It's done. There's no hope. But the second word here is a different Greek word, and it means something completely different. But rather through their fall. This word means their sin, their transgression, their trespass. It's an antonym for justification. It's an antonym for the relationship being made right with God. Their fall, they are no longer right with God. They can be right with God, but one of the consequences of their rejection is that, and the tragedies born out of their rejection is that they fell. Number two, they're lost. Verse number 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and notice this next major word. You should circle it in your Bible or with your finger or whatever. Underline it. Pay attention to it. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. The word diminishing means the lost or an unsuccessful ending to a struggle. An unsuccessful ending to a struggle. To lose a match, to lose a fight, it's an unsuccessful ending to a struggle. So one of the consequences for Israel's rejection of Christ is that they fell. Another one of the consequences of the Jews' rejection of Christ is that they are lost. And verse number 15, the Bible says this in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life and death? They're cast away. They're rejected. They're rejected. So they fell. They're no longer justified. There's sin, there's transgression. It's the antonym of justification. They've lost the struggle, and they're cast away. Well, why did these things happen? Because God is mad at them? No, because they rejected Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14 tells the story in that little verse of how we understand from Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 12 is the narrative of Jesus' life up to that point, and how that he performed miracles, how he healed the sick, how he raised the dead, how he preached the gospel, how he sent disciples, how he had compassion, how he ministered to the needy, how he fed the hungry, how he gave sight to the blind. There are so many miracles of Jesus done that you could not help but understand he's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the guaranteed one of the Old Testament. He's the one that the prophet spoke about, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53. He's the one that the prophet spoke about throughout the book of Jeremiah. He's the one that the prophet spoke about in Hosea. He's the great lover of Hosea. He's the great farmer in Joel. He's the great paraclete throughout the poetry books. I mean, Jesus is the point of the Old Testament, and by Romans chapter 12, you can't, or Matthew chapter 12, you can't help but see it. And the Pharisees see it. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, that they went out privately, and I'm not quoting, I'm just giving the idea. They went out privately and they discussed how they might kill him. They rejected Christ. And because of that, they fell. Because of that, they were lost. And because of that, they were cast away. But none of those words are a finality of judgment. None of those words end it for Israel. Paul is helping them in this brief five-verse area, and really in the totality of Romans chapter 11, to understand that salvation has come to the Gentiles and that God is still working, and he's working on Gentiles, and the work that God is doing on the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews, and we're about to make application, is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Look at verse number 11. God forbid, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, why? To provoke them, talking about the Jews, to jealousy. Provoke them to jealousy means to cause them to desire or to be zealous of a relationship with them. To cause, it's not a unchristian or unchristlike jealousy. It's a jealousy that motivates someone to do better. Let me illustrate it this way. When Debbie and I first got married, our marriage wasn't what I had wanted it to be. And had Debbie just been more submissive, everything would have been great. I'm obviously teasing. But there were some people, maybe we were young, we were in our early 20s, but there were some people in their 30s and 40s, and then really old people in their 50s. And I thought, man, one day I would like to have a relationship like those folks have. And I became, if you will, with the correct term here, I became jealous of their relationship. And again, in a good jealousy, like I'm going to work to have what they have. I'm going to love to have what they have. I'm going to minister so that I can have what they have. I'm not going to just sit on the sideline and go, well, it's over for us. I married her. She married me. We won't get divorced because Jesus said no, but she's my cross to bear. That's how some of you live your life in marriage. Come on. I'm stuck with him, but if Jesus changes that whole divorce rule, I'll be the first one at the courthouse. Well, that, I mean, I'm not alone. I mean, come on. That's how some of you live your life. Well, when I married him, he had a six-pack, and now he has a zero or negative pack. He doesn't have a pack. He's got a backpack all over his body. Front, side, back, everywhere. Dude doesn't have any muscle on his leg either. It's like a stick with backpacks. That's what I'm married to. But when I married her, she wanted me, and she loved me, and she cared for me, and we had fun together, and that woman has not laughed in years. I'm afraid that if she smiles, her face will fall apart. I just don't think it'll work anymore. That's where some of you, I'm being silly to prove a point, but that's where some of you live your marriages at. And I mean, it's not a marriage text, but it is by way of illustration and application. Debbie and I were just like, we like what they have, and we're going to work to have what they have. Oh, we could illustrate this way. I don't know if I told you I do CrossFit. I'm teasing, obviously, but I'm not teasing, I do. But if you go to the gym and you're like, hey, I'd like to have a body like that guy, or I'd like to be able to do what that guy could do. And it's a motivating jealousy, a motivating jealousy. And you're like, so I'm going to show up at the gym, and you start planning out your life. And then when you're done with the workout, you're probably not stopping by Rose Donuts for a dozen donuts. Why? Because you've motivated yourself to do something. That's the idea here of chapter 11, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me stop and just say, what's going on with the nation of Israel is so disturbing in my soul that I haven't really even been able to speak much about it. And the rise of anti-Semitism in America today on these horrific, ungodly college campuses. And by the way, we're gonna cut Twitter, and I want this on Twitter tomorrow because I don't want people saying I'll say it in private and not public. We will put this on Twitter. The college campuses in the average university in America today is a breeding ground for anti-Semitism and anti-Christian hatred. And we are paying as a nation college professors to destroy all sense of morality in our young people's lives. There is an agenda to train your kids. And when my kids are strong enough, no, they're not. You're a fool to think your kids are strong enough to stand up against that agenda. There's an agenda that hates your God, that hates the people of your God, whether they be Christian or whether they be the nation of Israel, and we're seeing it play out this very moment in America today where people are standing up in arms wanting the nation of Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth. Well, let me tell you something, bucko. They are the people of God, and you will not defeat the people of God. You may come to a real quick understanding that he will care for his people and he loves his people and he will defend his people. And I am so frustrated that Christian parents are going like, well, I'll just send my kids there. They'll be fine. No, they won't. Well, I got saved at college. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. They hate our God, and they hate his people. I was so moved the other day to see thousands of people at our national mall marching in favor and in defense of the people of Israel. Well, Pastor, I think it's a complex issue. I would agree with that. It's a complex issue. Well, the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. The people of Israel are God's chosen people. And one of the greatest things you could do for them, one of the greatest things you could ever do for the nation of Israel as a Christian, is to passionately live for Christ. Why? Verse number 11. It'll provoke them to jealousy. When a Jewish person walks in our church and see a bunch of believers, not on their phones, not staring off into space, not taking phone calls or checking Facebook from Aunt Maybell, not reading the headlines, but desperately engulfed in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not talking to your homeboy next to you, not thinking like, when is this over and we get to hear the funny guy talk, but desperate worship for the Lord, sincere worship for our God? I'm just telling you right now, according to the scripture, that's one of the greatest testimonies to Jewish people in this world. Well, because the Old Testament tells them that they're God's chosen people. And they are. Well, what about the church today? We haven't replaced the nation of Israel. Just got a little pause going on. They're coming back. If for no other reason, that's why I'm on their side. They're going to win. They're going to win. Well, how do you feel about it? Pick the winners. That's why we don't root for the Padres with any confidence. We root for them, but we know deep down ain't nothing going to happen good. Pick the winner. We've already been told who wins. Well, what's happening right now? The church is provoking them. Individual Christians are provoking them to jealousy, to cause them to want what we have, a deep, personal, intimate, fulfilling, knowledge-filled, reasoned out faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was a Jew who died for the sin of mankind. I had a Jewish person I heard recently say, well, if I become a Christian, I can't be a Jew anymore. No, you just become a saved Jew. You just become a saved Jew. Well, Paul's personal testimony, Elijah's testimony, David's testimony. Pray for the people in the back. I have jacked this message up like you cannot believe. Believers are still walking with Christ. David's testimony, Gentiles are being saved. And then we see finally this morning, verse number 16, we see the patriarchs. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Paul has been looking forward to the Gentiles' salvation as evidence to the Jew. And now Paul looks back at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's beautiful what he looks at. And verse number 16, notice it. For the first fruit, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Paul talks about a lump of dough. No, I said a lump of dough. He illustrates what he's teaching with a lump of dough. Okay, Pastor, you said that. What's the point? He's using a lump of dough as an illustration. I just am saying it for this purpose. I'm tired of being made fun of for my dumb illustrations. Well, I can't believe you'd use that as an illustration. It's all I had. And I feel pretty good because Paul used a lump of dough. You say, well, his is inspired. Well, mine certainly aren't. Matter of fact, most of the time mine aren't even good. But he uses a lump of dough. 8:30 service liked that joke a lot better than you grouchy people. But the reference here is to Numbers 15, 17 to 21. When the first part of the dough was offered to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to him. In other words, they would have a lump of dough. And Paul is illustrating the patriarchs here. And you would take 10% of the lump. We're going somewhere, and we would offer that lump of dough, a smaller lump, to the Lord, signifying that the whole lump of dough was the Lord's. We just gave you a little bit, but the whole is the Lord's. We're not using what we need to use and then giving you what's left over. No, before we use any of the lump, we're taking part of the lump, and we're rolling it up, and we're setting that aside for the Lord. Verse number 16, the lump also is holy. If the first fruit be holy, and he's using another illustration, the feast of the first fruits, when the priest would offer a sheaf of wheat, which sheaf of wheat would be wheat that's in the stalks that has been tied together. They would go into the field, and they would harvest, and the first part of the harvest was this sheaf of wheat, and they would take it, and they'd band it together with some type of rope, and they would tie it off, and they would take that, and that's the Lord. Now, they're going to use the rest of the field, but it's significant in that it means the entire field is the Lord's. We could say it this way. When God accepts the part, the first part, he sanctifies the whole. When God accepts the part, The first part, he sanctifies the whole. God takes the part, the first part, and he sanctifies the rest. This is really powerful. Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to a land that I'll tell you of. And you're never going to live in a house that is sealed anymore. You're never going to live in a normal house. You're going to live in tents for the rest of your life. But everywhere that the sole of your foot shall tread, your children will inhabit. Well, why does Israel get that land? Well, they're not getting as much as they should. But it's the promise of God to Abraham. It's their land. No, I said it's their land. Well, I think that other people should have it. But it's not other people's land. If you believe that, tell me where you live. Debbie and I'll come squat at your house and rent out ours. Well, I wouldn't want you to do that. Why not? Because it's my house. Well, it's their land. Abraham, everywhere that the sole of your foot shall tread, everywhere that your foot will tread, that's where your children will live. Isaac, Abraham's son, everywhere that the sole of your foot will tread, it's going to be their land. Oh, okay. Jacob, you and your 12 sons, some of them complete losers, everywhere that you go, that's where your offspring will be. When God accepts the part, the first part, he accepts the whole. I don't have time to be cute and metaphorical. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, here what saith the Lord, if I'll not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. And he shall not destroy the fruit of the ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time, saith the Lord. And all nations shall call thee blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome son. Back to verse number 10. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. What is the tithe? It's the part. It's the first part. It's not, no. Just because we start talking about, like, real Christianity, is not the time to start meditating on a Bible verse. It's the first part, that first 10%. Well, Pastor, are you making a church? No. This is exactly what the text, it's not talking about money, it's talking about the principle. And I'm trying to help you to understand that the principle is still alive and well today. That yes, nation of Israel, here's how we know that God is at work through the patriarchs, because he accepted the part, the first part. And when he accepts the first part, he sanctifies the whole. And when God accepts just helping us to understand this principle, because it's right there in the text, that when God accepts the first part of our finances, he sanctifies the whole. That first 10% is his. He sanctifies the whole. Well, I just don't think that I could do that. Well, you have a right to say that. But then don't be ticked off when God doesn't sanctify it. Don't be ticked off when the devourer takes it. Don't be ticked off when your outgo exceeds your income. Bring tithes into the storehouse. Why? What's the storehouse? Today would be the local church. Why? That it could move and forward and function. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Only time in the whole scripture, you see that word? You should memorize this verse, but it's the fourth line, second word. It's the only time in the Bible, you're ever told to prove God. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Doesn't mean you're going to tithe and tomorrow you're going to get wealthy. And it doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficult times. You're going to go through difficult times. What it means rather clearly is that God has sanctified your finances and that God, through his miraculous providence, will care for your needs. He'll rebuke the devourer. Somebody should say amen in this room that tithes. And somebody should say, oh my, in this room who don't tithe. was at a chaplain's meeting on Monday night. It was the Police Officers Association was honoring chaplains and what's called peer support and wellness people, and they brought this great taqueria to the POA. It was great. I went for the tacos, and we had a great time. And one of my chaplain friends started talking, and he started talking, and he suddenly started talking about tithing. And he's charismatic. So we would disagree on some stuff. And I looked right at him. I said, "Troy, stop." He goes, "What?" I said, "The only time I want to be a charismatic is when you talk about tithing." So we started laughing and had a good time. And he goes, "Can I tell you a story?" I said, "Yeah." He's telling me about where he's been. And we are always working, so we never really get time to really fellowship and hang out. And so we had an opportunity to do that, and it was awesome. And we had a lot of fun. And he said, "Back in 2008, my wife and I were in such and such a city. And we were buying a brand new tract home because it was the only homes available in our area. And so we put a deposit down, a $15,000 deposit down on a new house." And he said, "We did that 3 weeks before the crash of 2008. And I was like, "Oh, that's a bummer." I didn't know what he meant, but I was like, "That's a bummer." And he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "And so we put 15 grand down, and 3 weeks later or 4 weeks later, we get a letter from the developer saying that they're going defunct and we're losing our deposit and we're losing our house." Now, I'm going to tell you right now, my first response was sue. I'm like some of you. I'm a fighter by nature. Fight or flight, I run to fight. Like, it's a bad thing. It's a really bad thing. It's not good. And I was like, "Dude, were you thinking about suing him?" He's like, "Bro, would you shut up?" I'm like, "Okay, tell your story. So he's like, 2008, lost 15 grand, 4 weeks in, been married a few years, saved up our entire marriage to have this. And he goes, and we just had, we were just kind of, just really, I mean, we were trusted in the Lord, but we were really sad, which I would understand. That'd be a lot of money that was raised. It's going to be lost. Okay, fine. I get it." So he's telling me the story, and he looks at me, and he goes, so "I'm in despair a little bit," and I call my dad, and I say, "Dad, I want you to know that this is what has happened. I made the deposit, and I'm losing the money." His dad lives in Texas, and he said, my dad said to me on the phone, and now I'm like, "Bro, I'm on the edge of my seat." You say, "Why were you on the edge of your seat?" Because I kind of wanted to hear what he had to say, but I knew what I was preaching today, and I've been looking for an illustration all week long, and so I needed an illustration, and if he didn't give me something good, I wasn't going to change the message. I was just going to walk away sad. And so I'm like, "I need an illustration, so help me out. You got to finish this." And so he says, I call my dad, and my dad said to me, he said, "Son, you're not going to lose that $15,000 "Oh yeah, Dad, I'm losing the 15 grand because they told me that it's done, it's over, they have no money." He goes, "And Chris, my dad said to me, nope, you're not going to lose it, you're a tither." And the dad said, "And I'm praying right now that God will rebuke the devourer for your sake to be a testimony to other believers and to you that God keeps his word." He's like, "Okay, but if your dad's a preacher," which I think I might be the only one in the room whose dad is a preacher, "you hear what he says," me and a couple other people, I should say, as I'm looking around going, "Oh, duh, their dad's a preacher too." And they would testify to this. You listen to your dad and then you think, "Yeah, that's a sermon quote. That's not a real life decision." In other words, you think your dad's a crackpot about 90% of the time. You say, "How do you know?" "I've got two daughters and that's what they tell me." And so he goes, "So I thought, whatever, thanks, Dad." Dad prayed, no big deal. About 3 weeks later, went out to check the mail, not thinking anything, opened up a letter from the developer, and there was a check for $14,800. Why? Because when God accepts the part, the first part, he sanctifies the whole. Well, I want God to sanctify my finances. Then give him the first part. Prove him. And Paul talks about that. And then we see the second part of this, 16, and I'm done. I'm not going to be able to finish. If you need to hear the rest of it, and you should, go back and listen to the 8:30 service. Because you haven't heard me talk enough today. First fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And Paul uses the olive tree. And he begins to illustrate to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel, their national tree is the olive tree. It grows wild throughout that region of the world, Palestine, and it's a blessing of God. It's fed people. It's given oil to people. It's been, the healing agents are amazing. And God says, and if the root be holy, talking about the olive tree, so are the branches. And then he goes in to this beautiful dissertation of God grafting Gentiles in, that Jews, because of unbelief, have fallen off the tree. In verse number 17, some of the branches are broken off. Why are they broken off? They're broken off because of unbelief, because they would not believe in Jesus Christ. They were broken off. And that you, Jews, are grafted in. And if you're grafted in, you need to be very, very careful, verse number 18, that you don't get arrogant and proud, that you live in humility. Don't brag about the fact that you're grafted in. No, you need to be humble about it. There's an arrogance with some in this room this morning. There's a spirit of like, I'm good. Brashness. Arrogance. No. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root. The root there, you didn't bring anything to this tree. The tree, obviously representing salvation in here. You didn't bring anything for this. This is reserved for the nation of Israel. Many didn't believe. You are brought in. Don't get arrogant about this. Don't get arrogant and think you've arrived. Verse number 19. If thou wilt say the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. What? You say, where's it say what? That's what well means. What? Because of unbelief they were broken off. They weren't broken off because you brought anything to the table. They were broken off because of unbelief. And in your, thou standest by faith, or you're saved by faith. Be not high-minded. Don't be arrogant. Don't feel superior. Don't disdain those you deem unworthy. Don't be like that. Stop thinking you're better than them. For if God spared not the natural branches, if God didn't spare the nation of Israel in their arrogance, that's what he's saying, essentially, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Hey, pay attention. Lest he also do the same thing to you, though he take away you. The book of Micah teaches us, what's the Lord thy God require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, how do you walk humbly with God? By being obedient to what he says. If you go, oh, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, I love the Lord, but you don't do what he says, you're arrogant. That's what Ezekiel talks about. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart is far from you. No, walk humbly with God. Verse number 21, be not high-minded, but fear God. Well, where does it say God? Well, it's understood, obviously, but fear. God spared not the branches. Take heed, lest he also spare thee not. Verse 22, behold the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness. On them severity, but toward thee goodness. But if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Hey, don't lose sight, church, of what God has done to the nation of Israel. Don't lose sight that God cut them off. Don't think that what we enjoy today we'll enjoy forever. Don't think that God's made up his mind and that he'll never turn his back on the United States of America, that he'll never turn his back on a rebellious people. Don't ever assume that God's like, nah, I'm okay with her rebellion. Yeah, no big deal. I mean, we could make the application as far as we want, couldn't we? Because the text affords us the latitude to do that. Don't assume that God's like, oh, I'm good with them living a hookup culture. Oh, they hooked up Saturday night, I'm good with that, no big deal. No, don't test the goodness of God. Understand the severity of God. You reject God, you walk away from God, oh, he'll always be knocking at your heart's door. He'll want to come in, but make no mistake, he won't force himself in an unholy vessel. I mean, I'm talking to believers. It doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation, but it does mean you're going to lose your sense of security. It does mean you'll lose your sense of peace. It does mean you'll lose your sense of belonging. It does mean that it will cost you greatly. You have a bitter, crappy attitude. You're angry with family all the time. Don't mistake the goodness of God as the acceptance of your sin. Well, he's good. He's okay. I had somebody say something to me the other day. They're like, well, I prayed and God told me it was okay. No, no, God didn't tell you that was okay because it's a complete violation of his word. Well, no, God said he's okay with me doing that. No, no, God cannot contradict himself. You're foolish to believe that. You're believing the lie of Satan. No, don't misunderstand. That's what he's saying in verse 21 and 22. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. In other words, if Jews believe, they're going to be saved. They're going to come back into the family of God. For God's able to bring them back in again. If you're here this morning and you're Jewish, don't think that God won't save you. Don't think that Jesus is beyond. You know, he loves you and he died for you. And you're his chosen people. Come back to him. Verse 24, if thou were cut off. I'm sorry, we're cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and we're grafted, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree. How much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Or it's poetic, and Paul's making this argument. We're going to complete it next week. But Paul is saying, if you're in this crummy olive tree, and you're a broken branch of a crummy olive tree, by the way, those of us who aren't Jews, here's what Paul is saying. You're crummy. Like you're just, he's drawing a distinction. You're, by the grace of God, we're saved, but you weren't God's chosen people. Now, I'm going to tell you, when we get to heaven, now there's no days there, but for 1,000 years, we're eating Mexican food. All right? Mexicans should have said amen or yarriba or viva la Mexico or whatever it is that you say. So I'm going to give you another chance, okay? I'm going to give you another chance. So, you know, I don't know what you'd say, but whatever it is that you say. For 1,000 years, we're going to eat Mexican food. There you go. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah. And then for 1,000 years, we're eating Italian food. The Mexicans were better than the Italians. So I'm going to tell you right now. Italians are like, oh. I don't even know any Italian words. So there you go. Pizza. And then for 1,000 years, we're eating Korean food. It's going to be the largest Korean barbecue in human history. We're having bulgogi and rice and kimchi and japchae and kolgogi and short ribs. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, let me just tell you, you're not going to be there. You'll be on the other side. You'll be on the other side. And then for 1,000 years, we're going to be having all kinds of stuff. Southern food, chicken fried steak. By the way, not from Denny's and not from California. California does not know how to make chicken fried steak. If you eat chicken fried steak in California, your salvation is suspect. We understand that very clearly. Like, oh, I like biscuits in a can. Oh, you're not a man. And we get that. Oh, I got to hurry. I'm done. We can look at all of these things. God has a wonderful, deep, look at this, how much more shall these which be natural branches, oh, we might have better food than Jews, but how much better are these which have natural branches these Jewish people, be grafted into their own olive tree. Here's what he's saying, Gentiles, you're put into the Jews' olive tree when you get saved. Jews, when you get saved, this is Paul talking here, we're put back where we were supposed to be to begin with. And God heals it in a way that only He can heal. And God works in a way that only He can work. Out of His abundant love for the Jewish people. Oh, you German dude in California, you get to be a part of that tree. But it's not your tree. It's not your tree. You're grafted in. Jew, it's your tree. I don't know everybody's heritage in this room, but I do know this. Jesus wants to save you. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, He died that you might have eternal life and that you might have life more abundantly. And I went long this morning, and I don't even apologize for it. Normally I would. I want to say it this way. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven and came to this earth. And if you, Jew or Gentile, will repent of rejecting Jesus and accept Him alone as your Savior, He will graft you back into a tree. And anytime anybody is saved, there's rejoicing in heaven, the Bible says. There's praise in heaven. I wonder if when a Jew gets saved, if the angels don't sing a little louder. They're going back into their tree. Satan's deceived them. Oh, we get that. But they're going back in. You say, Pastor, I don't think that. Okay, I don't know that I'm right. I don't even know that I believe it. I'm just saying I wonder. Because salvation is of the Jews. And they go back in. So if you don't know Christ today, faith is reasonable. Atheism's not. Faith is reasonable. Antagonism is not. Faith is reasonable. Agnosticism is not. Faith is reasonable. Come to Christ.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.